It's a wonderful privilege to be here and have this chance to share this time together. This place, Swanwick, is a very special place for me, as it is for so many other people. And it's actually an awful long time ago. I was just working out. It was actually 1971, which is 43 years ago. I was in this place, not actually in this room. It was in the hall down there, the main conference hall. I was a first-year student. I wasn't even a medical student at that stage. I was studying physics. And God challenged me and spoke to me. It was a conference, a student conference about the world. It was an international mission conference. And I can still remember that sense of God speaking and challenging to me and calling me to go in a different direction. And I thought I was going to be a missionary. And then I felt called into medicine. I was going to be a missionary doctor. Actually, my life went by a very different route. But 43 years on, I can see the way that God has been working in my life. And many times I've been back here at Swanwick, and each time something significant and special has happened. So, you know, I'm getting towards the end of my particular pilgrimage on this earth. Most of you are at the other end. And I'm praying that just as I, something unusual and special happened in my life here at Swanwick at a conference. I'm praying that for some of you that might be true here this time too, and that it might lead you in ways that you hadn't really expected at all. So I'm going to pray and then we're off. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them, and take our lives and live through them to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thanks very much. So, God has called us to serve him, and he calls us in a very particular context. This talk is called Walking the Walk. How do we actually put Christian belief and discipleship into practice in the area of ethics and in the area of medicine? You may think that you chose to be a Christian and that you chose to be a medical student. But actually, on the basis of God's word, I can tell you that it was the other way around. Before the foundation of the world, before the Big Bang, 13 billion years ago, God the Father saw you and loved you and decided to call you into existence. And in his sovereign, loving wisdom, he prepared good works, especially for you. That's what it says in Ephesians 2. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's wonderful and amazing and mind-blowing, isn't it? Before the foundation of the world, God saw you and knew you and loved you and was making plans for you. It's also quite a sobering thought. You know, God could have called you to be a Christian physician in the early church, like Luke, the beloved physician in the New Testament, trained in the Hippocratic medicine of the time, using his skills to support the disciples. He could have called you to be a Christian physician in the Middle Ages at the time of the great monastic hospitals in London. Those ancient hospitals, don't know what happened to them. One was called St. Thomas's, one was called St. Bartholomew's, one was called St. Mary's. They provided free medical and nursing care for travellers and pilgrims. He could have called you to be a godly physician at the time of the great missionary movements in the 19th and early 20th century, when the average life expectancy of medical missionaries, it was said, in Africa was about 6 months, and the missionaries, the doctors, went out, and the others, they went out in boats to Africa, and they took their coffins with them, because they knew what was going to happen, and most of them died of malaria and other tropical diseases, and they still kept going. You might have been called to be a Christian physician in Stalin's Russia, threatened with death unless you complied with the demands of the secret police, but instead, God is calling you to be a Christian physician now, at this particular, unusual, and very confusing time in world history, at the beginning of the 21st century. at a time when vast demographic and technological and health and social changes are occurring across the world, as Peter Saunders demonstrated yesterday evening. It's a time of unique opportunity and unique danger. And you've been called to this time. You might think on balance it would be good to ask for a free transfer to another time of world history. Look, God, if it's all the same for you, I'd much prefer to be a doctor at the time of Luke. But the bad news is that we don't have a choice. In fact, to put it bluntly, you only have one choice. You can choose to become the person and maybe the physician that God created you to be, or you can choose, in other words, you can choose to walk the walk, to do the good works which God has already prepared for you, or you can say to God, no way, Jose. You can turn your back, you can refuse, you can shut your eyes, you can harden your heart. That's the choice you have. So this talk is about practical ethics for doctors. But ethics for Christians does not start with those wonderful four principles: beneficence, non-malevolence, autonomy, and so on. It doesn't start with deontology and consequentialism and virtue ethics. It starts with the reality of Jesus Christ and his call on our lives and on our behavior. Now, there are all kinds of complex issues which modern medical ethics raises up, and I'm not going to be able to deal with many of them at all in this talk. There will be a seminar that I'm leading as a sort of follow-on from the talk, and we'll be able to look at some particular issues, particularly if there are issues that are of great concern to you that we can discuss together. But I want to give a much bigger sort of overview of the task of walking the walk in the world of modern medicine. I had the amazing privilege of spending time with John Stott, who's a wonderful Christian leader who recently went to glory. And I learned from him the incredible importance of building a bridge between the world of Christian faith and the modern world in which we're called to live. And so there are two worlds. On the one hand is the world of the Bible. It's an agricultural, Middle Eastern, pre-scientific world. It's a world where God speaks in a voice in a thunderstorms, where lessons are learnt from the cycle of the seasons. That's the world of the Bible. And then there's another world, and it's the world of 21st century healthcare, and it's a world of science, of technology, it's post-enlightenment, it's consumerist, it's financially driven, it's evidence-based. It's a different world completely. And so, like on this picture, there are these two worlds, and between them, there's a vast chasm. And you know, it's incredibly easy for Christian doctors and healthcare professionals and medics to live in a sort of spiritual schizophrenia. So on Sunday, you're in Christian mode. And, you know, we talk about Christian things and we pray and we worship and we sing and we read our Bibles. And then on Monday morning, click, I'm in medical mode. And in medical mode, I'm a totally different person. My language is different. My thinking is different. My behavior is different. My attitudes are different. My beliefs are different. And some people try and live their lives like that and go through almost through their whole lives just living in this kind of spiritual schizophrenia. But I have to tell you, it doesn't work. You can't live like that. And ultimately, if you try and live like that, one of the two modes will crack and it won't be possible to keep it going. But we're called to live as disciples of the Lord Jesus. And as disciples of the Lord Jesus, every aspect of our life needs to be submitted to him. And that means we have to be the same person. We have to behave in the same way. We have to believe the same things on the Monday morning ward round as you do on the Sunday evening worship service. You have to be the same person. because that's what Jesus is calling you to be an integrated person. And so how do we do it? Well, what we've got to do is we've got to build a bridge which spans this great divide. And John Stott used to say there were two examples of failed bridges, and I can see them in medicine as well, in the world of Christian medicine. There's the bridge which is totally rooted on this side, on the biblical side, but just goes up into heaven. It fails to make contact with the modern, secular, technological world. And Stott called that the fundamentalist heresy. It's incredibly biblical, it's incredibly sound, and it's completely lost contact with the modern world. And then there's an equal and opposite bridge, which is utterly and totally rooted on the other side, but which has lost contact with the authentic, biblical, historic Christian faith. And Stott called that the liberal bridge. And it's equally hopeless. But the authentic Christian bridge is one which is rooted on both sides. And what bridge builders tell us is that when you have a particularly long and difficult chasm to span, the only way you can do it is if you build really deep foundations on both sides. In fact, if you just look at this picture, you can see them. You can see those enormous foundations going all the way down to the bedrock on both sides. The only way that you can span that distance is by deep foundations on both sides. That means that if we're going to be authentic Christian disciples in the modern world, we need to build really deep foundations on the biblical side. We need to get beyond a sort of noddy level Christianity. You know, God has given you a good brain. The very fact that you're sitting here at this conference tells me that God has given you a good brain. So why on earth are you content with a sub-GCSE level of Christianity, of Christian theology, of Christian biblical understanding? If you try to match GCSE Christianity against postdoctoral level cynicism and moral relativism, it's not going to work. I wouldn't be saying to you if you were all a bit thick, if you were all, you know, one plate short of a picnic set. But you're not. You've been given a good brain. Do you remember the parable of the talent? And those solemn words that God says to the person with 10 talents, much is required from those to whom much is given. Much is required from those to whom much is given. If God, before the foundation of the world, chose to give you a good brain, do you think he's going to ask you why you didn't make better use of it? So we need to dig deep on this side of the chasm. We need to build deep foundations in biblical theology and philosophy and understanding of biblical truth. But at the same time, we've got to dig deep on the other side. We've got to be prepared to listen, to understand, to dig deep into what is happening into the world that God is calling us into. Only in that way will we be able to build that bridge. And bridge building is not an easy thing. I'm not suggesting this is easy or straightforward. Bridge building is a dangerous occupation. But nonetheless, it's what God has called you and me to. There's a wonderful bit in the Bible. Can I just have the Bible there? Sorry. Right in the end, it's in John chapter 20. If you've got a Bible, you could just turn to it. John chapter 20. John 20, 21. It's one of the resurrection appearances of Christ. John chapter 20, 21. Jesus said, "Peace be with you." He's appeared amongst the disciples. And he then says these amazing words, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Actually, the Greek is stronger than that. I have it on good authority that what the Greek actually says is, "Just as the Father has sent me, in the same way I am sending you." That's a very profound concept. And it's the concept of incarnational mission. That God is sending, that Jesus is sending his disciples out into the world in the same way, in the same manner that God has sent his son, has sent Jesus. And so I want to take that phrase and just think of some of the ways in which Jesus was sent by the Father into the world and then apply it to us as well. And the first thing is that Jesus was sent to serve. Practical Christian ethics is service ethics, especially in the world of medicine. And we can learn something very profound about Christ the servant. We can see that in John chapter 12. John chapter 13. Which is the well-known incident where Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. It's a sacred moment. He's spending his last few hours with his chosen few. And yet, the evil one is in that room too, in the heart of Judas Iscariot. But John, as he's writing this gospel, his emphasis is on the fact, on what Jesus knows, on the fact that Jesus knows the reality. And John spells it out in the beginning of John chapter 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So John says there are four things that Jesus knows utterly and unshakably in the core of his being. He knows that the hour has come. He knows that the Father has given all things into his hand. He knows that he had come from God. He knows that he is going back to God. This is what Jesus knows, and this is what gives him total security in who he is. Now, with such power and status, we might expect him to defeat the devil who was in the room with an overwhelming burst of spiritual power and light. You know, earlier on in the gospel, Jesus had said, "I saw the evil one fall from heaven like a flash of lightning." He might have blown Judas away in a moment with a blast of divine wrath. But instead, he gets up from the table and stoops to the floor and he washes his disciples' feet, including the feet of Judas. Washing feet was the most menial, lowly, and despised occupation reserved for the lowest of the low. The streets of Jerusalem, like all the crowded cities, were dirty, stinking, and disgusting. There was filth, disease, urine, excrement in the highways. It doesn't take much imagination to see why washing feet was a filthy and demeaning task. And it was particularly unacceptable to the Jews because it led to ritual impurity and the foot washer would have been barred from all religious activities. And some high-minded Jews insisted that Jewish slaves should not be required to wash the feet of others. This job should be reserved for Gentile slaves. And of course, we can see that to be forced as a slave to take on this role, to be compelled to wash the stinking feet of others, would be profoundly abusive and damaging and humiliating. Apparently, there is no recorded instance in the Jewish, the Greek, or the Roman literature of the period of a superior washing the feet of an inferior. It just didn't happen. So you can understand the shock of the disciples at what Jesus is doing. Has he lost his mind? Or perhaps is he not what he's claiming to be? The critical point is that John deliberately juxtaposes Jesus' total and unshakable security in his self-knowledge with his action in humble and humiliating service. So John's deep psychological insight and the inspiration of his words by the Spirit is that it is precisely because of Jesus' total security in his status that he is able to lower himself to the role of a slave. And it's an example of what theologians call the doctrine of kenosis, the one who, though he was in the very nature of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, and the Greek for that word is kenosis. He made himself nothing and took the form of a servant. So Jesus takes off his clothing, he takes up the towel, he puts it around his waist, he willingly adopts the garment and the appearance of the most menial house slave. He pours water into a basin, he stoops to the floor, and he starts the filthy task. The doctrine of kenosis doesn't mean that Jesus exchanges the form of God for the form of a servant. It means that Jesus willingly and self-consciously lowers himself in order that the true nature of his deity is revealed in human frailty and humble sacrifice. His status is not lost through the foot washing. It is powerfully revealed. It is unveiled. It is made known. And it's an astonishing picture, isn't it? I just try the thought experiment. You try it for yourself. Imagine yourself lying incontinent in your own feces, urine and vomit, helpless and stinking, being tenderly washed and cleaned by the person of Christ himself. The person of Christ himself. This is the true nature of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And I think it's profoundly significant that Jesus washes the feet of Judas Iscariot too, the one indwelt by the evil one. He doesn't just confine himself to the nice people, to the grateful people, to the chosen people. He washes the feet of the unlovely, of the hostile, of the wicked, of the abusive, of the malevolent, of the one dedicated to destroy him. He washes the feet of the evil one himself. What majestic and mysterious power. And then afterwards, Jesus says, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." So Jesus is saying, you should do exactly what I have done to you. But just as Christ's loving and voluntary self-abasement is rooted in his security, in his supreme status, in the same way, we cannot take the lowest place unless we are rooted in the knowledge and security of our own status. To be forced to take on the role of the lowest of the low is damaging, abusive, destructive. But to voluntarily choose the lowest role, motivated by love and out of the security of knowing who we really are, as dearly loved daughters and sons of the King, that is totally different. And that is the profound dignity of Christ-like service. And Christ's action is motivated by free love, or to use the word that the New Testament writers invented, agape. And there is no compulsion in love. It is not coerced, manipulated, even driven by a sense of ought. It is totally free and uncoerced. And, you know, from the outside, the actions of Christ and the actions of the house slave may look indistinguishable. They're wearing the same clothes, groveling on the floor, covered with filth, absorbed in back-breaking toil. But from the inside, they are totally different. One is driven by external force and necessity, conscious of her status as the lowest of the low, bottom of the pile, human trash. And she's damaged and demeaned and humiliated by the process. The Christian servant is driven by agape love, compassion, and joy. Is conscious of her or his supreme status and is ennobled, upbuilt, and fulfilled. The interesting and remarkable thing is that Jesus' example and John's description of it in his gospel was like a fuse which ignited explosions in the world of Christian service and healthcare. And if we have ears to hear, it can ignite further explosions today. And so, in fact, the whole way in which Christian healthcare developed, and the places it started was in the Christian churches and then in Christian monasteries, they took the example of Christ washing the servants' feet as their example. This is what it meant to serve Christ in the world of healthcare. And right from the very earliest days of the Christian church, the community freely engaged in sacrificial service, the Christian church, the sacrificial service of one another and of the lowest of the low, the dying, the lepers, the abandoned babies, the victims of torture and abuse. And did you know that the slave's towel became the brand image of the International Christian Medics Organization? It's actually on the symbol. Just as the Father has sent me, in the same way I send you. So we are sent to serve. Secondly, we're sent to care. Jesus was sent to care. And one of the amazing things that the gospel writers point out time and time again is that Jesus was emotionally involved as he cared. And it's interesting in Luke's gospel, so here's Luke, a Hippocratic physician, and he's writing about Jesus' response, and you get it in Luke chapter 6, where Jesus meets the widow of Nain. And it was a tragic little incident. A young man, an adolescent, had been struck down at the very outset of adult life. And this was the only son, the inexpressible treasure of his mother's heart. She'd already lost her husband. Now her only child had been cruelly snatched away. And Luke records a remarkable observation. Jesus, he was just walking, this was a chance meeting, and Jesus was strangely moved by this chance meeting. And it says in English, his heart went out to her. But actually, the English translation doesn't reflect the force. The original Greek, Luke, who's a physician, writes splanchnidzomai, or splanchnidzthe is the word. And that actually comes from, you recognize splanchnic, which is, and it means of the gut. So in literal Greek, what Luke says is that Jesus was gutted. In other words, he was profoundly moved by this story, this tragic little incident. It's a pretty strange word, isn't it? It's not the sort of word to use lightly, especially when referring to the Son of God. It sounds almost blasphemous to modern ears. Yet Luke chose that powerful word to say that Jesus, to show how Jesus was moved by a chance encounter. And time and again, Luke and the other gospel writers emphasize that Jesus was not a cool, disinterested observer. He was deeply and emotionally involved in people's suffering and pain. He cared even about the tragedy of an anonymous stranger. God, through Jesus, entered fully into the human experience. And the key emotion of the incarnation, therefore, is empathy, which literally means to feel into somebody, to enter into their pain. As health professionals, we frequently come into contact with strangers who are facing tragedy. If you go into a career in medicine, time and time and time again, you're going to meet people who are suffering. You're going to meet people in pain. You're going to meet people who are facing tragedy. And yet, emotional involvement is something which is not encouraged within medicine today. Even in the face of tragedy, many people think any display of emotion is undesirable, unprofessional. The image the modern health professional strives to portray is that of cool, dispassionate, detached, slightly cynical, if anything. Above all, it's the image of the professional as opposed to the earnest, emotional, enthusiastic amateur. But I strongly believe that that cool, clinical attitude is not an option for those who are followers of Jesus. We're called to be involved, to respond in the depths of our being. And that means opening ourselves to the pain that is around us. Like Jesus, we are surrounded by people who are hurting, and empathy with hurting people is painful. And the natural human reaction is to protect ourselves. And I've no doubt that many professionals adopt the cool clinical attitude, not because they don't care, but because they're trying to protect themselves. It's understandable, but unfortunately it alienates us from those we're called to help. It emphasizes the difference. You're the patient, you've got the problem, I'm the professional. I'm here to help. Whereas empathy, the way of Christ, emphasizes our common humanity. I care. I am involved. I'm a human being like you. We're in this together. Patients who've gone through tragedies, particularly in hospitals, sometimes express the hurt that they feel due to the cool attitude of the hospital staff. I've had many mothers who've expressed to me the pain of sometimes delivering a stillborn baby. I remember one mother telling me how years previously she'd delivered a stillborn baby in hospital, and years later it still hurt her that nobody in the hospital had bothered to say that they were sorry. Perhaps the staff were so busy being professional, they'd no time to show that they cared. So empathy is an essential component of Christian ethics, entering into the pain in order to understand and to be the presence of Christ in the suffering. And one of the slogans I've came across and which I talk about in the book and pass on to you is this one, that suffering is not a question which demands an answer. It's not a problem which demands a solution. It's a mystery which demands a presence. A mystery which demands a presence. And the most amazing privilege that you are going to have is that by God's grace, you can be the presence in that suffering. You can be God's presence with people who are suffering. I've come to the conclusion that virtually all ethical dilemmas in medicine start with human pain. They start with people who suffer and struggle and worry and bleed and die. And our first calling is not to give them the right answer. Our first calling is to be Jesus, to be the presence of Jesus, to enter into the pain. And whenever we talk about painful issues like abortion and infertility and dementia and euthanasia, we must talk about them with tears in our eyes rather than with judgment and rhetoric and certainty in our voices. In the old slogan, your patient won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. They won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. We're called to care like Christ, and that means holistic caring. Jesus spoke about the love of God, but he also demonstrated it. He healed people's diseases. He fed their hungry stomachs. He reassured their worries. He restored their relationships. You know, you and I have the most amazing privilege as Christian medics, and that is we are allowed to deal with every aspect of the human person. You see, God made human beings incredibly complex beings. They have physical aspects, they have bodies, they have mental aspects, they have minds and emotions, they have relational aspects, they have relationships with other peoples, and they have a spiritual aspect, they have a relationship and an eternal destiny. And all four of those aspects are interwoven. And when someone is diseased and has a serious life-threatening disease, all four aspects are affected. Now, in the rest of society, there is nobody who's allowed to deal with all four. If you're a counsellor, you're allowed to deal with the mind, but you're not allowed to deal with people's bodies. If you're a social worker, you're allowed to deal with relationships and social issues and so on. If you're a preacher or a pastor, you're allowed to deal with people's spiritual things. We alone have been given permission to deal with all four aspects. We are allowed to touch and give people physical healing. We can break the taboo of actually touching bodies. We are given permission to counsel people and to talk to them and help them, their minds. We're given permission to be involved in their relationships, to talk to the relatives and to encourage family life. And we're given permission to talk about their spiritual aspects. Now, there are many people out there who are trying to stop us and saying, no, we should just do the physical stuff. You should just give the tablets. Let the counselors do the mind. Let the chaplains talk about God. And we need to fight and say, no, we're called to holistic caring, to deal with every aspect of people's need, like Jesus. That's our great privilege. And we're called, if you like, to be God's love with skin on, to make God's love physical and incarnate. And we're called to show respect love and not pity love. It's important to understand the difference. You know, in hospitals, there's a lot of pity love. But you know, when you pity someone, you actually demean them. I don't know if you've ever been pitied, but it's a terrible feeling. As you're being cared for, as you're being loved, you're actually being demeaned. Christian love is not pity love. Christian love is respect love. Amazingly enough, God actually respects us. He treats us, he doesn't pity us. He treats us with respect. He respects our humanity and our integrity. And in the same way, we are called to show respect love. So you and I have the unbelievable privilege of being Christ in that particular place where he's placed you. When you walk into that cubicle in A&E, when you go into that clinic, when you join that ward round, when you walk into theatre, you are bringing Christ into that place. And you have to ask yourself, just suppose, instead of God breaking into human history in the form of a carpenter in first century Palestine, just suppose God broke into human history as a fourth-year medical student in Newcastle, or in my case, as a neonatologist in central London. How would Christ have behaved? What would he say? What would he do? Because that's your calling. And in the chance contingencies, every day, you're called to be looking out for the good works which God has prepared for you. Because I can guarantee they are there, waiting for you. Our sovereign, loving Heavenly Father has gone before. And often these chance events and opportunities arise with absolutely no warning. I can think of an example where I was walking down the corridor. Everybody was piling around at UCH. And I happened to, walking the other way, was a heavily pregnant woman who was clearly very distressed and weeping. And she was being supported by a midwife. And as we met in the middle of the busy corridor, the midwife saw me and said, "Oh, you should talk to Professor Wyatt." And I sort of stopped. And somehow we went off into this room. I'd never met this woman. I didn't really recognize the midwife. She recognized me. We went off into this room. It turned out that this lady had triplets. And she'd just come from the fetal medicine unit where they told her that because of the high risks of the triplet pregnancy, that they strongly recommended a fetal reduction. In other words, they were going to kill one of the fetuses in order to maximize the chances that the other two could survive. And they told her, go off and have a moment to think about it and then come back and we can do the procedure. And she was deeply distressed, and so we started talking about it, and I said, well, actually, we had experience, we had cared for a lot of triplets on the neonatal unit, and yes, I explained what the risks were, but actually, a lot of them did much better than people anticipated, and basically, she changed her mind, and 3 months later, she turned up on the neonatal unit with three little babies. And it was an amazing feeling to look at those three little babies and think, maybe if we hadn't met in the corridor, one of those little babies, or even all three, might not be there. So, I mean, that's a spectacular example. Of course, not all chances are like that. But nonetheless, it's amazing that God will prepare good works for you to walk in them if you are prepared to be the person that God wants you to be. And many Christian doctors and carers could give countless examples like this. We just happen to be in the right place at the right time. And despite all our failures and our weaknesses, we were given grace to say the right thing and do the right thing. But that means you have to be prepared. You have to go into every day looking for the good works which God has prepared beforehand. That means every day, before you walk into that A&E cubicle, before you join the ward round, you have to prepare yourself. I've learned this painfully over the years. I learned that once I hit the neonatal intensive care unit, if I hadn't prepared myself properly, I was going to get so caught away with all the things that were going on. It was perfectly possible to go through that the whole day and never once be aware or think about the presence of God or what I was there for. And so I learned that I had to do it before I hit the ward round. And because our house is about 9 minutes walk to the tube, those 9 minutes became a really useful thing for me, just to prepare myself and to think and to pray and to ask for strength for that day. And you have to remind yourself who you are and what your calling is and who you're serving every day. And the Apostle Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and respect. Same word again, respect. So we're called to serve, we're called to care. Now we're called to stand for truth. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. And you know, truth was under attack then, and it's still under attack now. And it's very interesting that the evil one, so often it seems in Scripture, his first attack is on words. Do you remember the very first thing, the words of the serpent in the garden? Did God really say? And time again in the history of ethics, you can see that the manipulation of language precedes the manipulation of behavior. It's when the battle for words, that's why words matter. God is a speaking God and he chooses particular words to reveal himself, and therefore the words we use are really important. And there is a battle going on in the world of healthcare about words and about truth. It's important to understand there's a difference between the truth of an idea and the credibility of an idea. So the truth of an idea is a theological or philosophical issue. The credibility of an idea is actually a sociological phenomenon. Now, what happens in different societies and different times of world history is that some ideas appear credible and other ideas appear, frankly, incredible. It doesn't alter the truth or the falsehood. So in our particular society, there are certain Christian truths which seem very credible. It seems very credible that human beings have the right to choose and to make moral choices and be accountable for those choices. That fits with modern liberal ideas. It seems totally incredible that a developing human in the womb or somebody with advanced dementia would have the same rights and protections as an adult human. That's an idea that seems totally incredible. It doesn't affect necessarily the truth of those statements. But you need to recognize that some of the truths that Christian ethics is going to claim, everybody will agree with, and some of the truths will sound profoundly incredible. And there's always a tendency and a danger for us to change and manipulate our truth in order to make it sound more credible. But we mustn't do that. We must be faithful. But there's a wonderful phrase that John said that the only begotten Son at the seat of the Father, he became flesh and he dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And it's really important that as we reach out into this confusing, difficult, painful world, we reach out with grace and truth. It's that combination which is so powerful. Grace is one of those code words. It means quite different from what it means in secular world. Grace in Christian thinking is compassion, forgiveness, unmerited favor. And what happened is in Jesus, grace and truth met. If you just have truth by itself, truth can be incredibly harsh and damaging and judgmental. If you just have grace by itself, grace can be incredibly fluffy and soft and weak and impotent. But if you have grace and truth combined, integrated, you have Jesus. And when you have Jesus, you have something immensely powerful, immensely significant. And so we are called to somehow match together and live out grace and truth, just in the way that Jesus did. We're called, you know, but whenever Christians say that something is wrong, we must immediately say, here is a better way. So sometimes Christian ethics will tell us this is wrong. But it's not good enough to just keep going, this is wrong, it's bad, it's wrong, you mustn't do it, it's bad, it's wrong. That's not good enough. Whenever we say that something is wrong, we must immediately say, and here is a better way. And there are many examples you can see in the history of Christian medics where that's happened. But one of the most obvious happened in the world of the care of the dying. Because if you were to go back 50 years ago and you were to look at people dying, what was happening was there were more and more people dying of advanced cancer, particularly metastatic cancer and so on. And doctors were faced with this terrible dilemma. Either you watch people die in terrible agony or you kill them to put them out of their misery. Now, what do you do as a Christian when you're faced with two unacceptable options? When I was a medical student, there was a lot of talk about choosing the lesser of two evils. But increasingly, as I've gone on in my Christian pilgrimage, I've become allergic to that phrase. I just believe it is not right. I cannot see that it's ever right to choose the lesser of two evils, or virtually never. Perhaps you can construct some rare cases. In reality, what do you do when you're confronted with two unacceptable alternatives? What you do is you invent a better way. You say they're both wrong, we must create a better way. And that's what happened. And this amazing Christian lady, Cicely Saunders, invented a whole new way of caring for dying people called palliative care. And she said, you don't have to kill the patient to kill the pain. Not only will we help you to die well, we will help you to live well before you die. And, you know, I think so often as Christian carers, we fail, not because we don't have enough faith, not because we don't have enough prayer, not because we don't have enough theology. We lack initiative. We lack creativity to come up with new solutions. Another example of a creative solution is the work of the crisis pregnancy centres, which Celia, my wife, runs a crisis pregnancy centre in Islington. And it's an example, again, of an innovative, caring, compassionate alternative approach to the problem of abortion. So may God give us new creativity. Jesus was sent in the face of opposition. You're going to meet opposition. And I haven't really time to talk about that, but I just want to say one word, and it's a painful word, because Jesus was sent to sacrifice. And what we know is that the calling that Jesus had cost. It cost ultimately the cross. There's a proverb that says, he who would be a Christ must expect a cross. And time again in the history of Christian medicine, Christian doctors have been called to sacrifice. They've been called to give up something incredibly precious to them out of loyalty to Christ. And if you want to be the person that God has called you to be, then at some point in your life, you're going to face the cost. You're going to face an issue of cost. I can't tell you what it's going to be. It may come in many different areas, but it may be the cost of abandoning family, of comforts, of sleep, of health, of marriage. Sometimes Christian medicine calls us to pay a very high price. Notice that it's always voluntary. We can choose whether to pay the price. We're not forced. It's a love gift that we can give to God. And so when I was a medical student, there was a great guy called Keith Knox, who was the president of the Christian Union, a medic. He was planning to go as a missionary to Uganda. Everybody knew in the hospital that he was going, and he did his final training. He did some obstetrics, he did some tropical medicine. And then the great day came, and he was going as a young doctor to Uganda. And only a week after he arrived in his one doctor hospital in Uganda, where they'd been praying for a doctor to come and help them, he was involved in a massive road smash and was killed. And the news came back to St. Thomas's, where I was, and the memorial service was held, and it was amazing how many people, of the consultants and other people who knew Keith, were all there, and there was a sense of shock and loss. And the leader of the service, who was the head of the missionary society that had sent Keith, preached on the incident where Mary had broken the vase, the precious ointment at Jesus. And people said, "Why this waste?" And the answer was so that the whole room would be filled with the aroma of sacrifice. And sometimes we too may be called to sacrifice. So may God help us to walk the walk as Jesus did. A moment of silence. Lord Jesus, we feel very inadequate. We feel that we can't possibly care in the way that Christ cared. But we just praise and worship you that we've been called by you. We praise and worship you that you know us and you love us and you want us to be more effective in your kingdom. Help us to become the people you meant us to be. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.